And now Zechariah, who was a contemporary with Haggai. So they were on the scene at the same time. Cyrus, in about 538 BC, the king of Persia, allowed the Jews to return to their national homeland. And there were about 50,000, which sounds like a lot, but really I don't think was a whole lot compared to how many were over in Babylon at this time. They came back to rebuild the temple and to rebuild Jerusalem and inhabit it again. And so the leader that was a descendant of David was named Zerubbabel, but he wasn't a king. He was just like the governor, the civic leader. And the high priest was a man named Joshua, and he was a descendant of Aaron. And so you've got a civic leader and a religious leader, if you will, that led the 50,000 back to Jerusalem, and they began building the temple, but then they stopped just after a couple of years because of the persecution and the oppression that set in, and they just focused on building their own homes. And as we looked at Haggai last week, we saw that there was a rebuke that came from Haggai toward them in just focusing on their homes and not focusing on building the temple of the Lord, because all that's up right now is the foundation and the altar of burnt offerings. And so, motivated by Haggai and Zechariah, in 520 BC, they complete the project. Ezra 6:14, again, the book of Ezra is the historical background we read through that speak of Haggai and Zechariah and their prophetic ministry. Ezra 6:14 says, "So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia." And so Haggai, Zechariah, they're the post-captivity prophets that encourage the people to build the temple in Jerusalem. Haggai, two chapters, really straightforward rebuke. Guys, get to work. They did. Really straightforward book. Zechariah, a book that's filled with visions. It's like the Old Testament version of Revelation as far as the visions go. It's filled with visions. It's filled with prophecies of the coming of Jesus, his first coming and his second coming. And the idea seems to be, you guys need to build this temple because the Messiah is going to be here. And so we need a temple to be up and going. And so as we look at the outline of the book of Zechariah, the first six chapters has 8 visions in it. And it concerns primarily the rebuilding of the temple in their day. And so we'll be taking a look at those visions first. And then chapters 7 and 8, there's a question about fasting that they have. Should we continue the fast in this month and so forth? And then as we get to chapters 9 through 14, there's two messages that come forth. One of them is the rejection of the anointed king, and the second one is the return and reign of the king. And so those are prophetic, largely focusing in on the first and the second comings of Jesus, okay? So we've got 14 chapters that are in front of us, and that's quite a lot to be taking in one evening. So we're obviously just going to be doing an overview of this. We'll touch on each of the 8 visions and just give a summary of those. And then we'll focus in on the prophecies that we see in chapters 9 through 14 as they speak, again, both of the first and second coming of Jesus, okay? So again, Zechariah, time frame, they're back from Babylon. Haggai's on the scene as well. They've been encouraging the people to build. In fact, the date that we get right off the bat, if you compare the date in the beginning of Zechariah with Haggai, they're right in the same time, okay? And as we see from Ezra, they're right there together ministering to the people and encouraging them to get going with the building project. So chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the 8th month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, 'The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts.'" So with your fathers, the ones that caused you guys to go into captivity, God's been very angry with them. So you guys make sure you return to the Lord, and the Lord will return to you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Let's not mess this thing up again, is the idea. Notice the dating, though, in verse 1. In the 8th month of the second year of Darius. Darius was a Persian king. This is 520 BC at this point. It's the same time, again, that Haggai prophesied. It's the time the construction on the temple resumed. Notice that the book is being dated like Haggai. It's being dated according to a Gentile king. It's not being dated according to a king of David's line, because there is no king upon the throne in Jerusalem. So we're dating things according to Persian kings at this point, and it's just a reminder that this is the times of the Gentiles. In other words, the times of the Gentiles is when Jerusalem is no longer under Jewish control, but it really is under a Gentile control. And the times of the Gentiles continues to this day. It began with Nebuchadnezzar sacking Jerusalem and taking them into captivity. And Israel has never really known her sovereignty since that point. They've been back in the land, but they were answerable to the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Greeks, and then later the Romans. They're back in the land now, and you would look at them as a sovereign nation. But interestingly enough, the Temple Mount is still under Muslim control. How about that? I mean, when they came in, they took the land in 48, the 67 war, the 73 war. The Temple Mount still remains in Muslim control. So where you go over there today, you can go up on the Temple Mount, but you can't go up there and have a Bible study. You can't sit around and sing praise and worship songs because it is under Muslim control to this day. It's still the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles will end when there's a king sitting on the throne of David. And that's going to be obviously when Jesus returns and he rules and he reigns from Jerusalem in Israel. So the dating of these books, it's kind of a reminder that this is the time of the Gentiles now, where Jerusalem is not sovereign over their land. Jesus said in Luke 21:24, Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And again, most seem to believe that's going to be when the Son of David sits upon the throne in Jerusalem. Now, we look at these eight visions that are before us. The first one we're going to look at, beginning from verse 7. And again, we're just going to read a verse or two and then just sum up what the vision is about. The first one is the visions of the man in the myrtle tree. Verse 7, sorry. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. And as you look at this, you see this man among the myrtle trees with these other horses that are there. And as you go through this, you find that this is actually God's angelic messengers that are going forth. And they're going to and fro throughout the earth, basically assessing the situation as to what is going on the earth at this time. And he finds that the land, the nations are at ease, and Jerusalem is without their temple. And so the nations are kicking back at ease, but God's people are in the process of just getting back into gear, building the temple. They've been oppressed while the nations are at ease. So we can look at this first one as simply God is assessing the situation, and he sees what's going on throughout the earth. In verse 14, let's go ahead and take this, because these are kind of some key verses for this entire portion of the book. Verse 14 says, so the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent. You see God's heart for his people. I'm zealous for Jerusalem. I want them to rebuild. I want them to be back in their land and prospering once again. But he's exceedingly angry, notice that in verse 15, with the nations that are at ease. And of course, this would refer to those that had oppressed Israel. And notice what he says, and to me, this is really enlightening, where he says in the middle of verse 15, for I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent. I think the idea is he was angry with his people, like we read earlier. I was angry with your fathers, okay? And it was his disciplined hand that came upon them using the pagan nations, using specifically Babylon to bring his hand of discipline against them. So I was a little angry, let's read it as, with my people, and they, that is, the Babylonians, helped, but with evil intent. Okay, so this, to me, brings the logic in. God uses a pagan nation to discipline his people, and then he brings his judgment on that pagan nation. And rather than looking at it like the nation, well, they were just used by God, they're a puppet without any, you know, will. No, they have a will. They're being led by God, but they take it like a step too far, and they don't show any mercy as they're being used by God. And so God brings judgment upon them for the heart of their action. Let me read this verse to you out of Isaiah 47, verse 6, out of the New Living Translation. God said, "For I was angry with my chosen people and began their punishment by letting them fall into your hands. But you, Babylon, showed them no mercy. You have forced even the elderly to carry heavy burdens." And so I think that kind of explains how God can bring judgment upon a pagan nation he used to bring judgment on his own people. Does that make sense? And so, hearing this, he was angry, they helped, but with evil intent. But the real key in verses 14 and 15 is in verse 14, "I'm zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal." So God's heart in them coming back into the land and rebuilding and so forth. The second vision begins in verse 18. This is the vision of the horns and also of the craftsmen. Verse 18 says, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these?' So he answered me, 'These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.'" So the four horns are representing those that have scattered God's people. We think of horns, we think of kings or kingdoms, as we saw in Daniel 7, also in Daniel 8, Revelation 17. And so these are representing the people that have scattered God's people. And then if we read on, verse 20, "Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, 'What are these coming to do?' So he said, 'These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah, to scatter it.'" And so with the horns, again, we're looking at kingdoms. They speak of power when you think of the horns on the animal. But the craftsmen, perhaps, are the nations that God used then to come in and overthrow the oppressors of Israel. And so we see God assessing the situation. We see maybe in this next vision, Israel's oppressors will be judged. And then as we make our way into chapter 2, the third vision, we have the vision of the measuring line. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length.' And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, 'Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it.'" So as we look at this third vision, the vision of the measuring line, we simply see that Jerusalem will be restored. It will be inhabited again because the captivity is over. Again, key verse, God is jealous, he's zealous for Jerusalem. The fourth vision in chapter 3, the vision of the high priest, beginning from verse 1. "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by." So herein is this vision that we have of Joshua the high priest. Joshua the high priest standing here before the angel of the Lord, and there is Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. In the book of Revelation, we find that the devil, Satan, is referred to as the accuser of the brethren, who accuses us before God day and night. And how many of us realize that he's got a lot of material to use to accuse us before God? Because we're all sinners, even though we're saved. But that's the cool part. We are saved. We are saved by grace. And as we look at this, we realize that we have got an accuser of the brethren. But praise the Lord, we also have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who ever lives to make intercession for us. So here, Joshua, many think he's representing the nation of Israel, okay? Israel has come back. They were taken into captivity because of their sin, but they've come back, and now there is Satan accusing him. And here is Joshua standing in filthy garments, but then he's given a clean set of clothes. It says in the book of Isaiah that we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And so in all of our efforts, all of our good intentions, our clothing is like filthy rags. That's why we need a new change of garments. And that's what they gave to Joshua. And it reminds me of what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where you have the great exchange, where Jesus gives us his righteousness and he takes our sin upon himself. That is a good exchange, is it not? 2 Corinthians 5, 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so the vision of the high priest here, we can look at it as Jerusalem will be cleansed, if you will. So Jerusalem will be restored, it will be inhabited again, and it will be cleansed. The people will be coming back to the Lord and following after him. Then as chapter 3 continues, it speaks of the coming branch. And this has definitely a messianic tone to it, where in Jeremiah chapter 23, they refer to a prophecy of Jesus as the branch, the Lord our righteousness coming. So we move into chapter 4, though. We've got the fifth vision, and this is the vision of the lampstand. It says in chapter 4, now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So take a look at the vision for a minute. It's the golden lampstand that's got a bowl on the top. It's got seven lamps coming out of it, and it's fed by two olive trees. Now, the olive oil would be coming out of the trees and flowing into the bowl on top and thus feeding the seven lamps that are there. It's an automated lamp, basically. Now, in the temple, they would have had the menorah, and the priests would have to go in there every day to trim the candlestick. In other words, to be able to tend to it and give it some more oil and whatnot. But here it's automated, if you will. It will continually run because it's plugged in to these two olive trees, and the oil flows from the trees into the golden bowl and from the golden bowl to the seven lamps that are there. And so what is this? Well, this is the message to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, again, remember, he's the descendant of David. He's the governor that's back in Jerusalem. He's the one that brought the 50,000 back. They started the temple, laid the foundation. They stopped the work. Why? Because of opposition. Haggai and Zechariah are on the scene to encourage them. You can do it. And what do they say? It's not by might nor by power. It's not by your might or your power, but by the Spirit of God that this thing is going to get accomplished. It's kind of like, so fear not. God is the one that's going to do it. Look at verse 7. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. And so this mountain of opposition, if you will, that's laying before Zerubbabel, who are you? You're going to become nothing. Why? Because God's power is going to give you what you need. And of course, the lesson for all of us is rather than trying things in our own effort and our own strength and failing and getting discouraged, rely upon the Lord. And as he leads and he empowers with his spirit, anything can happen. Nothing is impossible when God is in it and when God is guiding. And so it's a really neat vision that's pointing to the enabling of God. The oil is emblematic, we find in the scriptures, of the Holy Spirit. So you have the Holy Spirit coming and giving what's needed from these two, Zerubbabel and Joshua, to bring forth this light. Let's look at verse 11 for a moment. It says, I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? Then he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. The two anointed ones. What about these two olive trees? Who are they? These are the two anointed ones. Now, in this vision right here, the olive trees are representing Zerubbabel, the civic leader, and Joshua, the spiritual leader. These are the two anointed ones that have what? They have the oil. They have the Holy Spirit flowing through them and out of them into the menorah, which is going to give light not only to Israel, but to the rest of the world, okay? It's the anointed ones that are empowered by God's Spirit that are going to get the work done, that are going to get the temple finished so that God's truth can go throughout the rest of the world. Does that make sense? Okay, so therein is the picture in their day. However, this passage is alluded to in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, you have the two witnesses that are sent by God to be the light, if you will. Just like the temple would be the light to Israel and to the rest of the world, they're sent to be the light during the dark days of the tribulation. The two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, many think are Moses and Elijah because of the work that they do. Moses and Elijah come back to this earth to do these profound miracles, to be a light, again, a testimony, a witness to the truth of God. And in the book of Revelation, let's see here, Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, it says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Doesn't it seem to allude back to this passage right here? They're the two olive trees, and now it's the two lampstands. They're the ones, the olive trees with the olive oil, that have the Spirit of God in them and flowing through them, the oil emblematic of the Holy Spirit. And they're now the two lampstands. They're the two burning lights bringing forth God's truth, again, in the dark days of the tribulation. Isn't that cool? It's neat. So anyway, on to chapter 5. We've got the sixth vision, and this is the vision of the flying scroll. By the way, the fifth vision, the vision of the lampstand, is simply saying God's Spirit, his power, is going to accomplish the work that needs to be done in Jerusalem. Jerusalem inhabited again, Jerusalem restored. It's got Spirit that's going to cause the work to be done. Now we come into chapter 5, the sixth vision, the vision of the flying scroll. Verse 1, then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? So I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. So here the flying scroll is the curse or the judgment that's going to be upon those who are sinning. It's interesting dimensions, 20 cubits by 10 cubits, 30 feet by 15 feet. It's the size of the sanctuary of the temple that they had, or more specifically, the tabernacle that they had, not the Holy of Holies, but the sanctuary where the menorah would be and the table of showbread and so forth. But this big banner that's out there, this is the judgment of God on those that are going to be, those that would be sinning. And so that's the message of judgment on sinners in the sixth vision. The seventh vision, also in chapter 5, the woman in the basket, taking it up from verse 5, says, "Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, 'Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth.' So I asked, 'What is it?' And he said, 'It is a basket that is going forth.' He also said, 'This is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket.' Then he said, 'This is wickedness.' And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are they? Where are they carrying the basket?' And he said to me, 'To build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base.'" This is a pretty interesting book, isn't it? I told you, Zechariah is the book of visions. And so here he has this vision of this woman that's in a basket that has a lead cover on it, and she is called wickedness. And she is taken to the land of Shinar, which is Babylon. And this wickedness is really the origination of idolatry. You go all the way back, Babylon, the Tower of Babel, where man began to rebel against God. It's also the place where the final wickedness will be judged. Mystery Babylon the Great, that God judges in the last days. We read in Revelation 17 and 18. And so what is this telling us? Well, the vision seems to be stating that wickedness is going to be purged out of Jerusalem. Okay, so you've got the big flying scroll. This is the curse. This is the judgment. And then wickedness will be taken away and sent back to where it came from. In other words, the cleansing of the land. We come to the eighth and the final vision here in chapter 6, and we have the vision of the four chariots, beginning from verse 1 of chapter 6. "Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my lord?' And the angel answered and said to me, 'These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth.'" It's interesting as you look at these, the horses, it reminds us of the four horsemen of the apocalypse because the colors are very much the same. In the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation chapter 6, we had the red horse of war, the black horse of famine, the white horse of triumph, and then in that case, the pale horse, which spoke of a plague, and here it's the dappled horse. It seems to be the idea here is that these horsemen are going out and bringing forth God's will or God's judgment on the nations that were first seen. Remember in the first vision, all the way back to the man among the myrtle trees, going out and assessing the situation? Oh, the nations are at ease. It seems like in the first vision, God was angry with the nations that felt secure. In this vision, he was satisfied with their judgment. All right, that's the eight visions in the first six chapters. Now, as we make our way through this, as it's going through into the remainder of chapter 6, we see Joshua being crowned as a king, and yet he's a priest. And so you have this almost like this type of Jesus who is a king and also our great high priest, like Melchizedek at the end of chapter 6. But then we come into chapter 7 and 8, and there's simply a question that the people have about fasting, whether they're to continue the fast that they've done for so long in the fifth month. Now, the fast of the fifth month is something that they began to recognize, and it was the month that Jerusalem fell, that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city, he destroyed the temple. And so yearly they would fast on that day, remembering when they lost their temple and they lost their city. Well, now they're back in the land, they're rebuilding the temple, and they're going, should we keep doing this or not? You know, I mean, we're back in the land and you guys are rebuilding the temple. And really what comes from that is a rebuke, because the fasting apparently was just an outward observance. They weren't really broken on the inside. It's just, well, it's that time of year, the fifth month, we should go ahead and fast. And the rebuke came that really their heart should be in the right place before God. Just look really quick at chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother." It's kind of like the passage in Micah where it says, God's shown you what you need to do. You need to be merciful to one another. It needs to be an inward observance and not simply an outward observance coming forth from you. We're going to jump ahead to chapter 9. Now in chapters 9 through 14, we've got these last two messages, the rejection of the king and also the restoration or the return of the king. In chapter 9, if we jump up to verse 9, it's actually a prophecy of the coming of Jesus at his first coming. Chapter 9, verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Do you remember that on Palm Sunday when Jesus came in to Jerusalem? They were coming down the Mount of Olives and he had his disciples go and specifically get a donkey so he could fulfill this prophecy as he came at the triumphant entry there on Palm Sunday. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 21, verse 5, where it says, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so him fulfilling exactly what we have here in Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:10, some think that this is referring to his second coming. Verse 10, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Now, we recognize that wasn't fulfilled at his first coming. And so you can kind of see where him having dominion over the entire earth would be a reference to his second coming. And so if that's the case, that's interesting. Back-to-back verses. Verse 9 is first coming. Verse 10 is second coming. I think about the prophets who spoke oftentimes of the coming of the Lord, both comings, as if it was one event. And so it's like the guy or us that are looking at a mountain range and we see the mountains there and we can't see the valleys that are in between the peaks. We just see the peaks as if it's one group that's fairly close together. And you see that in the prophets a number of times where they speak of the coming of the Messiah as one event, even though it's separated now at this point by a couple of thousand years. And that will come into play in a little bit later as well. And so as it carries on through these chapters, let's jump ahead to chapter 11, where we've got another prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. Chapter 11, beginning from verse 12, where it says, "Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." Now, this is something that took place when Judas Iscariot was betraying Jesus. When he went to the chief priests and asked them in Matthew chapter 26, verse 15, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver, fulfilling this prophecy right here. And the sad thing about the price is that this is the price of a slave. So what is he worth? It's almost as if the Messiah here in verse 12 is asking an evaluation of himself from the people. "What do you think of me?" "Well, we think you're worth the price of a slave." Again, verse 12, "If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain." So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. But notice this in verse 13. "And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me." When Judas Iscariot was convicted or he regretted what he did. He went back to the priest and said, I've betrayed innocent blood. He wanted to give them the money back, and they said, you know, you've made your bed. He took the money. He threw it into the priest. They took it. They couldn't put it into the treasury. So you know what they did? They went out and they bought the potter's field, just like we're reading about right here. They went out and bought the potter's field because it was blood money, and they couldn't use it in that fashion. So here is a prophecy of the betrayal of Jesus. Just prior to this, in chapter 9, we had a prophecy of his first coming as he comes to his own, and here we have a prophecy of his betrayal. As we move on into further into chapter 11, just moving down into verse 17, notice what it says. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. Now, some see this as a prophecy of the Antichrist. Okay, the worthless shepherd, not the true shepherd Jesus, but the Antichrist. And some see it as not just symbolic of his arm speaking of power or his eyes speaking of insider intelligence being thwarted, but literally when he suffers a fatal assassination attempt. In other words, he is killed during his time as leader over the world empire, but then he miraculously seems to come back to life. And so some will equate this verse right here in that he is, you know, wounded in the arm and maybe takes the shot through the eye, and that's what puts him down. So it's kind of interesting if that in fact would be the case. Revelation chapter 13 is what speaks of his severe wound, and yet he survives. And so here in chapters 9 through 11, speaking to the rejection of the king. Now in chapters 12 through 14, ultimately the restoration and the return of the king. In chapter 12, it speaks towards Jerusalem, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces. Notice this, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. It sounds a lot like Armageddon, all the nations of the earth being gathered against Jerusalem, and yet Jerusalem has become a cup of drunkenness or a heavy stone. And the idea is it's the cup of God's wrath. Anybody who's going to come and attack Jerusalem is going to drink the cup of God's wrath, or it's going to be a stone that they're not able to move. So in chapter 12, you've got God saying he's going to fight for his people, and he is going to protect his people no matter what, no matter who comes against them. As we jump ahead to verse 10, it says, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Notice what it's saying. God's going to pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace, his grace, and also supplication. I think the idea is God's favor in moving on their hearts to repentance. And there is going to be a time, sometime between before the second coming, where the children of Israel are going to turn to the Lord and acknowledge him as the Messiah. And so maybe it's God's favor that's poured out upon them where they're moved to repentance and to recognize the one that, notice how it says it here, they will look on me whom they pierced. That's a reference to the crucifixion there. This is actually quoted in the Gospel of John when Jesus is crucified, saying, and it fulfilled the passage, and then it quotes Zechariah 12:10, they will look upon me whom they pierced. And of course they did look upon him when he was on the cross. But it's also quoted in the book of Revelation concerning Jesus' second coming. So it's a prophecy that not only had its fulfillment as they watched and saw him on the cross, but also has its fulfillment when he comes the second time and they'll look upon the one whom they, their forefathers, had pierced, and they had gone along with that rejection, but now something's changed. Now they recognize him as their Messiah. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." They're all going to mourn when he comes, and I kind of wonder, why are they mourning? Are they mourning because they feel bad inside? I think for the Jews, yes. For all nations, not really sure. They might be mourning like, uh-oh, we're in trouble now because here he is. That might be the case. But for the Jews, I think they're grieving. You want to know why? Because of what we read in verse 10 right here. Look at it again. "I'll pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." So it's like their heart is broken, maybe over their past rejection of him. So it seems to hint again at their acceptance of him as their Messiah. Now, who's speaking in this verse? You know, in this chapter, we go all the way back to the beginning of the chapter, verse 1 of chapter 12, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, thus says the Lord." And it's the Lord speaking as you make your way throughout the chapter. So you come to verse 10, and I'm going to submit it's the Lord that's speaking. And he says he's going to pour out on the house of David in Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And then he says, "Then they will look on me whom they pierced." Isn't that something? God speaking. They're going to look on me, the one they pierced. Well, it was Jesus upon the cross, wasn't it? But God is the one saying they're looking upon me. And it gives us, again, I think, some insight into who Jesus is, that he is God in the flesh. This next thing is what I refer to as a Chuck Misslerism, because Chuck Missler has a way of just kind of digging down into the original language and finding things that a lot of other people just can't find. And it's something in the Hebrew, and it's actually there, and I'll show it to you on this slide right here. This is the phrase in Zechariah 12:10, "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." Now, between the word "me" and "whom," there's a punctuation mark. And it might be for us, it might be something like an exclamation mark. With them, it's taking the focus to the word "me" and accentuating it. And it's as if to say, "And they shall look upon me." Can you believe it? Even me. And who's speaking? It's God speaking. They're going to look upon me, the one they pierced. It's like, can you believe what they've done and what they're doing? Now, the interesting thing about this is these two Hebrew letters that make up this punctuation mark in the verse are the first and the last letters of the Hebrew alphabet, the Aleph and the Tau. The first and the last, the beginning and the end, if you will. So see how that ties together. "They shall look upon me, the Aleph and the Tau, the first and the last whom they pierced." I mean, only Chuck Missler can come up with something like that. But anyway, very, very significant, very prophetic of the coming of Jesus and his crucifixion and his second coming as well. Moving into chapter 13, notice what it says in verse 1. "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." And I think with the flow of it, it's talking about God's forgiveness upon his people, the house of David, upon the children of Israel. Now, admittedly, through these chapters, it does seem to be going, again, not just now we're doing the first coming, now we're going to do the second coming. It's like he looks at the coming of the Lord as one event, and the details seem to move back and forth within it. If we jump ahead to verse 7, we have a passage that's quoted concerning the crucifixion, chapter 13, verse 7. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." This is quoted in the Gospel of Matthew. It was when the disciples were before Jesus. In Matthew 26:31, Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. In other words, the shepherd is Jesus, and he'll be crucified, and then the sheep are going to scatter away. His disciples are going to run. And of course, this is where Peter said, well, they'll all forsake you. I won't forsake you. And then Jesus said, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. And so here is a prediction of of that very thing, because it's quoted almost verbatim here in this passage, where actually God is the one who's striking the shepherd. Do you catch that? I will strike the shepherd. And even though it's the Jews who delivered Jesus up, and even though it was the Romans who crucified him, it was the predetermined will of God that his son come to this earth to die for the sins of the world, to die for you and me, so that we can go to heaven when we die. Again, as we look at this, you know, a number of people feel that the next couple of verses are looking again at the tribulation. So applying it to that. So the best way to try, in my mind anyway, to see this is he is looking at the coming of the Messiah and what surrounds that as one event, even though it seems to be intertwined as we separate it. But verses 8 and 9 seem to speak toward the remnant of Israel that makes it through the tribulation. Verse 8 says, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. This is the passage where many believe that 2/3 of the Jews are going to die during the time of the tribulation. And the other third that's saved are going to go through a tremendous time of persecution. But through that persecution, there will be a work that's done, like gold refined in the fire, much like the difficulties that we go through and the work that takes place in our lives. But this would be the passage that would speak to that. We move right into the next chapter, and we are at the coming of the Lord. Chapter 14, verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. So here we've got a picture of the second coming of Jesus as he returns really to Jerusalem and his feet stand once again on the Mount of Olives. It was from the Mount of Olives that he ascended into heaven. Acts chapter 1, Luke chapter 24, they went as far as Bethany, and then he ascended up into heaven. And then remember, there were the two men or two angels that were standing by, and they said, this same Jesus who is taken up from you will so come in like manner. He's going to come back the same way, and his feet are going to stand in the same place on the same mountain, on the Mount of Olives. But then you've got this great shaking, this great earthquake that takes place at that time, and the Mount of Olives is split in two. And so, be honest with you, I don't understand all of the chronology of the second coming of Jesus, all that takes place that we read about here in this passage, also in the book of Joel, in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, of course, the Battle of Armageddon in the Valley of Megiddo. You've got Isaiah 63, where he's coming back to Bozra. It seems like he's going to the rock city of Petra, maybe, to rescue his people. And I don't quite get the chronology on all of it here, but here we've got him coming to the Mount of Olives, and there is a great earthquake that takes place. His people flee out of Jerusalem at this point. And then there's some cosmic things that are taking place in chapter 14 where the lights are diminished, and it's not daytime, but it's not nighttime. And so it's a special day, really known only to the Lord. And then we see living waters coming out of Jerusalem, and they're flowing down to the Dead Sea, and they're flowing out to the Mediterranean Sea. And that lines up with what we read in Ezekiel and also the book of Revelation. So some great cataclysmic changes that are happening at his second coming. Here in verse 9, it says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one." That's kind of the bottom line. He comes back and he's the king. And he's the king over all the earth. And chapter 14 goes on to speak about some of the stuff that takes place during that time. But then in verse 16, it says that the nations will come up to Jerusalem. Verse 16, it says, "It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So everybody who's left from the nations, maybe, you know, excluding the military people that had their hearts set against, you know, going against Jesus at his second coming, but the peoples of the nations, they'll be coming up and flowing in Jerusalem to keep this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, during the millennial reign. And of course, we look at that and it seems like we're, you know, kind of shifting back to Old Covenant feast days and things like that. And I think rather than focusing on, you know, are we going back into the Old Covenant or not, I think what's significant here is the feast that they're keeping. The feast that they're going up to keep is the Feast of Tabernacles. And like many of the feasts, they look back at a historical event that they were memorializing. Like with Passover, they were looking back at the deliverance God gave when they came out of Egypt. The Feast of Tabernacles was looking back at how God was with his people during the wilderness wanderings. And so they were all in tents. He was in the center of the camp in the tabernacle, God with his people. And just like these feasts had their prophetic significance, like again, Passover, the great deliverance, the lamb that was slain, prophetically looking forward to Jesus, who died for the sin of the world to bring in a great deliverance. So tabernacles, in God tabernacling among his people, is pointing forward to this very chapter right here, where God will once again be with his people in the person of Jesus Christ from Jerusalem in Israel and will be among his people during the millennial reign. So it's really kind of appropriate, I guess you would say, that they would be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles because God is once again with his people. So there's the book of Zechariah. Next week, we'll look at the book Malachi as we close out the Old Testament. Why don't we go ahead and pray? Father, we want to thank you for your word and thank you for the richness that's in it. And thank you as well for the truth that we get out of it. And I pray that you would help us as we tie together passages throughout your word to be able to have a good understanding on what you want to speak to our hearts as individuals, but also in the days that we live, that we might be prepared for what you have in store for us in the future. Help us also to remember that there is a day coming where we will all stand before you, and that we might live our lives in a way that's pleasing to you and make a difference in others as well. In Jesus' name, amen.